I haven't heard it said so much these days, but it used to be a quite common saying that your school days are the best days of your life. Now, I know that that isn't true for everybody by any means, and for some people they look back on their school days with sense of horror. But my school days were good. I enjoyed school, generally speaking. I was never any good at it. And in fact, I look back now on my school experience and think to myself, I should have made a lot more use of it than I did. Maybe some of you feel a bit like that as well. I went to school in the not long after the war, really. I went to school from 1947 through to 1957 to a secondary modern boys' school in Birmingham. And my great interests at school were football and cricket, and that was about the extent of it. Because we were in the not long after the Second World War, our school had an allotment. I think this goes back to the Dig for Victory days, and we still had an allotment where vegetables were grown. And in my last year in school, I got put in charge of the allotment. And so I can well remember, still very clear, I remember the classroom, I remember the teacher, Mr. Parker, and a laddie would come in with a shopping bag. There were no such thing as plaggy bags in those days, you know, or a bag for life or anything like that. Your mum used to have an old shopping bag, see, and a laddie would come to school with his mum's shopping bag, and he would come into the classroom any time during the day, and he'd go up to the teacher at the front and he'd say, "Mum says, can we have £3 of potatoes?" And Mr. Parker would look up and say, "Go and see Stringer." And so he'd come over to me and I'd go out with him. No matter what the lesson was, I'd go out with him, you see, across the road into the field. We got a shed. And the wonderful thing in those days, you never had to lock it, of course, or anything like that. You go in the shed, there was a fork. I'd go out, dig up £3 of potatoes, weigh them out for him in the shed, take his money. He'd go off with his potatoes in his bag and I'd go back to the class. And that was my education. So you probably feel that explains a lot. So there we are. And that I'm saying that because just recently I was caused to just do a little bit of internet research, and I looked up what education was like in the first century AD. And what I discovered was this, that Greek boys in the first century AD, when this letter was written to the Ephesian Christians, that Greek boys could go to school from the age of 7 upwards in Greek society. Mind you, that was only for the people who could afford it. So it was the middle or upper classes that were able to send their boys to school. I wasn't able to find out what happened to the girls, I'm afraid. I can't tell you whether the girls went to school or not. It didn't say in the articles I looked at. So they went to school from about the age of 7, if they could afford it. And there they would have learned the ideas, the philosophies of people like Aristotle. Pythagoras had already developed his theorem by then. You know, remember that? The square on the hypotenuse is equal to the sum of the squares on the other two sides. I can still remember that. There you go. What's that got to do with digging up potatoes? I've no idea. But there we are. They would have learned Pythagoras. They would have learned about Epicurus and Archimedes. There's another great scientist, of course, jumping in the bath and finding the displacement and all that sort of stuff. I think that was him, wasn't it? Yes, are you sure? Yeah, or you're like me, you're right, okay. But they would have learned all about these things, you see, and these people and what they taught. And I guess in first century times, their education would have been thought of as being a good standard of education in those days. They would have thought of as being well educated. But the trouble is that no matter how good their education was, the great problem that the Apostle Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit to highlight in these verses in chapter 4 is no matter how much and how good the education was, it was never going to bring people to know the Lord. You see that in verse 20. He goes through the kind of lifestyle that the education of Greek society produced in its day. And he says in verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. Or it could be translated, you didn't come to know Christ that way. What did the education of those days produce? Yes, it may well have produced some brilliant minds. But in terms of the great realities of the spiritual life and the great realities of eternity, it all led, as you can see in verse 17, to futility of mind. Didn't lead you anywhere in terms of the great realities of time and eternity. Indeed, verse 18 tells us that in effect what it did is darkened the people's understanding. It didn't bring them near to God, verse 18. It had the effect of alienating them from the life of God, driving them further and further away from God. No matter how much they were enlightened in terms of maths and science and philosophy, the fact of the matter is that as far as God was concerned, they sank more and deeper into ignorance, as verse 18 says. And the result of that is that as far as God was concerned, their hearts just got harder and harder, to the extent that they got past any feeling for the things of God. They had no feeling for the word or the message of God. They had no feeling for what God wanted to say to them, no feeling for warnings God laid before them. They had no sense of need of God, no sense of urgency to know Him. They were spiritually dead to Him. That's what Paul says in this very same letter, chapter 2. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. And consequently, because they had no feeling for God, no feeling after the Lord, what did they do? Well, their feelings were given license in any other way that they lived. So they gave themselves over to licentiousness. In other words, that simply means they lived for their experiences of the day. They lived to enjoy themselves. They lived to get out of life what they could. Make of life what they could whilst they had got it. And that led to uncleanness. Greek society was well known for its immorality. Very often the idolatrous worship at its temples involved prostitution, male, female, and children. And all of that sort of went on a regular daily basis. It was expected, it was normal to them. And greediness. That really means they couldn't get enough of it. This is the kind of life they just ran after. This is what they thought life should be. And this is how they lived. And of course, when you think about it, when you think about the other smaller population that lived in Ephesus, in some ways, it was not dissimilar. It was dissimilar in particular ways, but in some ways it wasn't. You see, you look at the Jewish community that lived in Greek society in those days, and there were Jewish pockets of Jewish people living in the Greek cities around the Roman Empire. But you see, they too, with all their education, lived in a darkened understanding. Apparently, Jewish boys from about the age of 4 or 5 could go to the rabbinic schools. Again, girls, very sorry, I don't know what happened to the girls. But the Jewish boys went to the rabbinic schools from about the age of 4 or 5 upwards, if there were rabbinic schools in their area. And what were they taught? Well, yeah, they were taught the stories of the Old Testament, sure. They were mainly taught the traditions of Judaism. In other words, they were taught religion. What to observe, what to do, what not to do, what to wear, what not to wear, whether to have your hair cut, not to have it cut, and all this sort of thing. They learned all these rules and regulations and these traditions. And what did that do, verse 18? It alienated them from the life of God. It didn't bring them near to God, it drove them away. It didn't enlighten them, as verse 18 says. All it produced in them was ignorance. They thought to themselves that, well, we find our way to God by what we do, by our religion, by our observances and so on. And what did that do? Well, verse 18, it hardened their hearts again. Hardened their hearts, the whole concept of faith, and when their Messiah came, they rejected him. That was the general effect of their education and their society as well. So the Apostle Paul can say to all these people who had become Christians in Ephesus, he can say to all of them, Greeks and Jews, you did not learn Christ that way. You did not come to know the Lord Jesus Christ while you lived like that. He's saying to them, spiritually speaking, you don't owe anything to that kind of lifestyle that you used to live. And he's saying to them that if you'd have stayed living like that, you would never have come to know the Lord. You could not learn Christ that way. I think, generally speaking, you might well agree with me that education is a good thing. And we can, you know, you can be in education now from virtually cradle to grave, can't you, in this country? So while you're a little totter, you can start being taken along to nursery and play school and so on, and then you go into primary school, and then you go into middle school or junior school, and then you go into high school, and then you go into college, and from college you go to university, and then you can stay on in university, you know, you can do a degree, then you can do a master's, and then you can do something else, and so on. And even when you come out, you get a job, and you can go on learning, and you can, you know, you can join the Open University, and when you get to my age, you can go to the University of the Third Age, and you can be in school all the rest of your life, can't you? And I think we ought to be grateful for that. I think that's a good thing. I think we've got a good education system, generally speaking. We should be grateful for our teachers and our colleges, our university lecturers and all the support staff and so on. But none of it will ever lead anybody to know Christ. None of it will ever save a soul. Not education per se as it is. A great evidence of that is a friend of mine. He's a professor here over in Leicester. He is a professor of world renown, and you may have seen him a time or two. In 2011, particularly, he was on the TV on a number of occasions, because in 2011 they celebrated the 500th anniversary of the publication of the King James Bible, the Authorised Version, first published in 1611. And my good friend, the professor, and the reason I know him was because he lived next door to me for a number of years. He lives a bit further away now, still in Leicester. We still see them from time to time. This professor, he's an expert in the Authorised Version. And that's why they had him on the telly in 2011. He's an absolute expert in the language of the Authorised Version. He's one of these guys, if he doesn't know about it, it ain't worth knowing type of fella. And he's an atheist. With all his education, knowing the Authorised Version cover to cover, and he and I would often debate various elements of Scripture. He knows his Hebrew, he knows his Greek, and all the rest of it, and speaks n number of languages, and travels all over the world, and so on and so forth. Knows so much about the Bible. His education, but he's not a Christian, you see. And the reason is because something else is needed. Something else is needed. And that's where we come to verse 20. Because then he says, this is where he starts to say, you didn't learn Christ by your education. You didn't learn Christ by your background and your upbringing, your life's experiences. He says, if you have learned Christ, verse 21, if indeed, he says, you have heard him or heard of him. You see, there came a day when a certain guy turned up in Ephesus by the name of Paul. And he started off by teaching Jews about Jesus. And you can find this in Acts chapters 18 and 19. That's where he started. He went to a synagogue. He went to the synagogue in Ephesus and started teaching Jews about Jesus. And that is where they started to learn the truth in Jesus. They learned the truth in Jesus. Verse 21. Paul can say, you've heard him, or you've heard of him. And he knows that because he was the one who brought them the good news of the Saviour. He went to the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. He didn't stay for very long. He went and left them and came back a little later. And on his return, he found 12 disciples of John the Baptist and started teaching them about Jesus. They knew about John the Baptist, and they may have therefore have heard of this Jesus, but that was about as far as it went. They were really disciples of John the Baptist rather than disciples of Jesus. So Paul begins to tell them about the Saviour, and so they too hear of Jesus. He also continued for 3 months speaking in the synagogue and teaching more and more Jews. But there came a point where again this hardness of heart, this ignorance that we've talked about in the Jews took over. They rejected the message. And so Paul goes down the road to the local sixth form college and sets up in the school of Tyrannus in his college lecture hall. And there he starts, continues rather, teaching all sorts of Jews and Greeks about Jesus. And they come, we are told in chapter 19 of Acts, from various parts of the province of Asia. They start, news spreads about this guy who's teaching, lecturing in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And they are coming far and wide now to listen. And so he can say, you heard, you've learned, you see, of him. You've learned. But notice in verse 21, it goes deeper than that. Indeed, you heard him and have been taught by him. I'll explain the by him in just a little bit in a minute. But what Paul is telling us here, he uses two different words. He says, you were heard. Okay, you know. Have you had that experience when somebody, you're talking to somebody and they say to you, I hear you? Usually that phrase means, I've heard your words, but I don't agree with you, and I'm not going to take on board what you said, but I've actually heard what you say, and that's as far as it goes. I've heard you. Well, you could think of that word heard in that sense. But you see in verse 21, it went deeper than that, because then they were taught. That's a different word. They were taught. What this means is that the information that they'd heard that was up there began to travel down to somewhere around here. In other words, as they were taught, they were taking the message on board. They were understanding and believing. The Apostle Paul was sharing with them the significance of the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the glorification and the return of our Lord for them. They began to see how this applied to them personally and individually. This wasn't now just information. This was information that was making a transformation. They were being affected by what Paul was telling them. That's what it means when it says they were taught by him. And of course, the by him is that through the words of the Apostle Paul, the Lord himself was speaking. It's very much like the situation in Philippi, where Paul goes down to the river and there he meets Lydia, and as he shared the word, the Lord opened her heart. So she didn't just hear, she was taught inside. And she could say, I was taught by him. not just by Paul, but by him. And that was the experience of these Ephesians, Jews and Gentiles alike. They came to a point where they didn't just hear the truth. They didn't just learn about the way. They weren't just confronted with the life. They actually met him who is the way, the truth and the life. It's rather the difference between reading an autobiography and then meeting the author. You read it on the page, but then if you meet the person, that makes all the difference, doesn't it? You meet the person. And that's what was happening here. They start off hearing about Jesus, learning the facts, but then they grasp the teaching. They hear about the teacher and then they meet the teacher himself. That's how they learn Christ himself. He becomes personal and real to them. That's how they learned Christ. Paul says, by your old way of life, you would never have learned that. You'd never have come to know him like that. You'd have never have become a Christian if you'd have just carried on in your old ways with what you'd learned in school. You needed something else. You needed the Saviour himself to come to you and instruct you and open your heart and enlighten your mind. And that's how they learned Christ as Lord and Saviour. I guess most of you, possibly even all of you, they've had this kind of experience. And you can say tonight, I've learned Christ. I know what it is to have learned the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Saviour. I've learned and I've been taught the truth in Jesus. And I've met the truth and the way and the life. And if that's where you are tonight, no matter what other circumstances you might be in, if that is true tonight of you, how grateful you ought to be. How grateful you ought to be that you've met him and he's become your Lord and Saviour. And how grateful you ought to be to those through whom you heard of him. Some of you brought up in a Christian home, I'm sure. And maybe you felt at times, I'm sure you would have done, being brought up in a Christian home was a bit of a pain. A bit of a bane. And you looked at your mates around and thought, oh dear, they don't have to go to church on Sunday, we do. And they don't have to have the Bible read to them, we do. And they can go and do this, we can't. It can be like that sometimes, but I tell you, if you were brought up in a true Christian home where you heard about the Saviour, you want to be thankful for that. That's something to be deeply grateful for. I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. I was sent to Sunday school when I was about 7 years of age to a little chapel, not dissimilar building to this, to be honest. And there, I began to learn about Jesus. And then slowly but surely, over the next few years, that learning began to sink in. And when I was 13 and a half, the end of March, one Sunday night, I met him, the teacher, for myself. I found the Saviour, and the Saviour found me. And I am still so grateful to those lovely brothers and sisters who taught me, through whom I learned about Jesus. I could tell it, George Spence, George Summers, Fred Smith, Mr. Anderson, Mrs. Middleton, Mrs. Lakin. I still remember them now. I wouldn't be able to remember your name, but I can remember them all those years ago. They taught me I learned about Christ from them. I am still so grateful. So grateful to them. Not only should we be grateful for who we learned from, but this also is a great prompt to us to pray. And the reason I say that is because we still have the privilege in our country of being able to teach quite a significant number of people. I don't know how big your youth work is, and you may feel it's small compared to the population of the town. But you've no idea often how far the teaching you give to the children spreads, where they take it. And this teaching can go all over the place and stay with them for many, many years. But the thing that concerns me is this. There's a lot of teaching going on and a lot of learning going on, but we seem to see, don't we, so little of people coming to know Christ. Youngsters go through our Sunday school, our youth groups, they come in one end, they go out the other. It seems as if it's made no difference whatsoever. People come to services. They've come to services year in, year out. Don't seem to be ever any different. They seem to hear all the teaching, but they seem never to meet the Saviour. Do you know people like that? Only this last week, a wife was telling me, she said, my husband has been coming to church with me for 19 years. A good church, a church that preaches the gospel clearly and plainly. And this last week he said to his wife, he said, oh, I think I'm going to pack up coming with you to church. He said, I've been going for 19 years and I still don't get it. Isn't that sad? Need to pray for people like that, don't we? That people are not just hear and learn, but they'll get it. And that teaching will go right down here into their hearts and into their souls, so that they will learn the truth in Jesus. Learn it for themselves. Learn it in their experience. That's what 21 is challenging us about. People need to learn Christ. They need to hear of him. They need to be taught by him. They need to learn the truth in Jesus. And that's what these people in Ephesus learned. They learned the truth in Jesus, but that's not the only thing they learned. Look at verses 22-23. They then learned to think like Jesus. They learned the truth in Jesus, but then they learned to think like Jesus. They learned that coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ isn't the end of the matter. Coming to know Christ as your Saviour doesn't mean, I'm there, I'm arrived, I've got it. No, that's only the beginning of the Christian life. Now you've got to learn other things, verse 22. You need to learn to put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Learning the Lord Jesus Christ at heart also meant learning that they had a complete renewal of the spirit of their minds. They were not just transformed in heart, they were transformed in their thinking. They were in a completely different position now to think, and to think about the life that they've got, and as Paul is implying here, to think about the life that they lived. They are now in a position to put all this in proper eternal perspective. And that's why he says to him in verse 22, put off concerning your former conduct. Think about the way you used to live. Think about the kind of person you were before you became a Christian. Think about what your values were, what your lifestyle was like. Think about it. Think about where you were going. Think about where it was taking you, that former way of life, that way you lived. You need to think about it, he's saying. And you need to realise something in verse 22. What you need to realise is that that old way of life was leading you into continual corruption. He says, put off the old man, which grows corrupt. This is a difficult lesson to learn. What I mean by that is this. It's an important lesson to learn. We need to learn that the old nature keeps on working further and further corruption in our lives. The more there is of our old style of life, the more corrupt it'll make us. We're not getting better. We're getting worse. That's what Scripture's telling us here. He is saying this old man, this old nature, grows in its corruption. In other words, for these people, he says, if you'd have stayed living in the old way, your darkened minds would have become darker still. He's saying your ignorance would have been deeper than ever. Your hardened hearts would have been more and more hard. Your degraded thinking would become more and more degraded. Your alienation from God would have gone further and further. All the while you live like that, you were getting further and further and further away from God. Your feelings were getting harder towards God. Things weren't getting any better, they were getting worse. That's how the old nature works. It works, it says, through deceitful lusts in verse 22. In other words, it works by continually raising false hopes. The old nature's continually saying to you, well, do this and things will get better. Live like that, you'll be happier. Do this, you'll be more satisfied. It's continually teaching you that you can make life better. And in the end, in terms of eternity, in terms of God, things are just getting worse and worse all the while. Isn't that what we see today? People think to themselves, if I get a better job, I should be more satisfied. If I accrue more things, if I had more money, you know, if I win the lottery this week, things can only be better. Do you remember when they voted in Tony Blair? It can only get better. I leave it to you to decide whether it did or not. It's a matter for you. But that's the worldly attitude, you see. If I swap my partner, if I divorce my husband or I leave my wife and go and find somebody else, I'll be happier. But you see, Paul says that's the problem with the old way of thinking. That's what gets embedded into our thinking. But he says in verse 23, he says, you've been taught, you've learned the renewal of the spirit of your mind. He says, you don't want to think like that anymore. That's not the way to keep thinking now about your life. You need to think completely differently. You need to think in a completely new way. In other words, he's telling them, you need to think like Jesus thinks. You need to think like Jesus thinks. There's that amazing statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. A description of the Christian. And Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. That is a mind-blowing statement. We have, if we're a Christian, if you're a Christian, you have the mind of Christ. You don't only have the life, eternal life, but you have the ability to think consistently with that eternal life. It not only transforms your heart, it's your soul, transforms your mind, it transforms your thinking. And he's saying to these Ephesians, stop thinking what you used to think. Use this mind that you've got, this mind of Christ. It's like he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, you're a new creation. You're a new creation in your soul, you're a new creation in your mind. So whenever you face a situation, you're able to say to yourselves, I'm going to think about this in the way Jesus would think about it. My attitude to this is going to be the attitude that Jesus would have towards it. Here's a situation I face. I'm going to evaluate this situation in the way that Jesus would evaluate it. In other words, I'm going to think about it with the mind of Christ. Not my old corrupt mind. This new one. This mind of Christ. Here's a problem that suddenly confronted me. I am going to approach this problem in the way Jesus would approach it. Here's an opportunity that's presented itself. I'm going to consider it in the way that Jesus would consider it. I'm going to think in the way that he would. And every Christian has got that ability. Isn't that amazing? Every Christian has got that ability. You've got it. And so have I. If we're Christians, we can view the whole of life. We can think about every situation, evaluate every circumstance, consider every possibility in the way that he does. So, if you're a Christian, you need to ask yourself, what would he think is worth having? What would he think really matters? What would he think is truly worthwhile? What would he think is really worth working for and studying for and trying for? What would he think? Do you think like that? Often? Rarely? We should be. If we're Christians, that's how we should be thinking. Thinking like Jesus. These Ephesians, they learned the truth in Jesus. Then, they had to put that in practice by learning to think like Jesus. And then, in verse 24, to put it into practice by learning to live like Jesus. Learning to live like Jesus. He says in verse 24 that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and holiness. You see, there's no question about the fact that the way we think determines how we behave. Thinking determines our behaviour. What we think matters most is what we will seek for, practically, day by day. We will live as we think. And so the Ephesians are being taught here, they are learning, look, you've got a new way of thinking, and that new way of thinking has got to lead to a new way of living. And he describes it as putting on the new man. He said, look, put off the old ways, and you've got to put on the new. You've got to stop living like you used to, and you've got to now live like you should do as Christians. And he uses this picture, I call it the picture of a wardrobe. You put things on and you put things off. He's saying, look, you've come in from the garden, I'll give you another illustration. My daughter went on one of these corporate bonding dues a couple of weeks ago on a Saturday, and it was at a place called Stamford Hall. Have you heard of Stamford Hall? Some perhaps know. I don't think I've ever been there, but anyway, my Kate, she went to Stamford Hall, and it was one of these dues where you got your old clothes on and you had to climb over obstacles, you had to run through certain distance and all this sort of stuff, and part of it was you had to crawl through a mud thingy, and they deliberately make this mud, and she showed us pictures of it, sticky, thick, gooey mud. Some of you may have had your soup like that today. Anyway, and you had to plunge in, and you had to have, she said to me, oh Dad, she says, have you got any of this, I call it duct tape? And it's a good strong tape. She said, we've been told we need to get this and tie it round our shoes to keep our shoes on, because once we get into the mud, this mud will suck your shoes off your feet. You won't be, and then you'll be barefoot after that. And in fact, they had people on hand to actually pull the people out of the mud. She said, you can't believe just how when you get in there, sucks you down. Now, why am I telling you this? I know now, yes. Because when she got to the end, she, like everybody else, was caked in mud. Her clothes and her shoes and the lot. So what did she do? Well, she says they got these shower things, cold water just outside to wash the mud off. She said, but then I took, you know, when she got the opportunity, took them clothes off. She ain't going to wear them again. She ain't going to wear them again. They are done for. Put them off. Discard them. Don't wear them again. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying your old life is filthy rags. They didn't do you any good, and they're no good to you now. Don't keep putting them back on again. Discard them. Throw them away. Your old life, the way you used to live, and instead live like Jesus. Put on the new man. What's he saying? He's saying each morning as a Christian, when you get up, you've got to decide what you're going to put on. You do that, don't you? I presume you don't sleep in your normal clothes. Get up in the morning, what do? Well, if you're like me, you look out the window. What sort of a shirt do I need today? Is it going to be warm? Is it going to be cold? Do I need my long trousers, or dare I put my shorts on? Don't let anybody see me, but dare I put my shorts on and sit there in the garden or whatever? What's the weather going to be like? Or, of course, the other big thing you ask yourself is, what am I going to do? You know, if you're in business and you're going to meet some top executive, well, you dress accordingly. What am I going to do today? If, on the other hand, you've got some dirty job to do, well, that determines what clothes you put on. Put on, he says. Make a deliberate decision about it, about what you're going to put on and what you're going to put off. And that, of course, is exactly what he explains in verses 25 through to 32. He said, put away lying. On the other hand, speak the truth, he says. Don't be angry. And if you are going to be angry, well, don't sin. And don't give place to the devil, he says. If you were stealing, well, don't steal now, but rather do some useful work so that you can be charitable. Don't let corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Put that off. But on the other hand, put on good talk that's going to help people and encourage them, bless them, and so on. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Get rid of bitterness. Put all that off, and wrath and anger and all that sort of stuff. And instead, put on kindness and tenderness and forgiveness and so on. This is what you've got to do, and it's deliberate, he said. You've got to do it. You've got to do it. You don't get up in the morning, open the wardrobe, and your clothes just go, and there you are, do you? You've got the job of getting them out and putting them on. He says, you've got to do this. It's got to be deliberate. This is what you've got to do. Notice he says this is what you're a Christian for in verse 24. He says you put on the new man which was created according to God. It's interesting, the actual word really is being continually created, continually renewed day by day. When God first created humanity, he said, I will create man, woman in our own image. He put his stamp on Adam and Eve. He made them in his own image. And when he creates a Christian, he puts his stamp on them. And his stamp is the stamp of righteousness and holiness according to God. According to God. He says, why are you a Christian? You're a Christian in order to be like me. That's why you're a Christian. in order to be like God. To learn the truth in Jesus, think like Jesus does, and live like him. Be like God. What an amazing thing. Verse chapter 5, verse 1, be followers of God. Walk in love as Christ also have loved us. In other words, live like Jesus lived. Show his kind of life so that you've got the God stamp on you. Follow in the Lord. Living like him. I don't know whether you ever watch any of these programs. I haven't, but so I can only guess. But there are one or two programs about, I think, aren't there, where some expert of some sort takes somebody into a shop and gives them a makeover, so that they say, you know, oh, you need to wear this and have your hair done like that and so on. Well, being a Christian is a complete makeover with a totally new wardrobe. And what the Lord is saying through Paul here is, you've got it, wear it. Wear it. Went to a wedding once. It was in a Church of England. I wasn't conducting it. I might have told you this story before, I don't know. But anyway, we went to this wedding, and the vicar, bless him, came in, and he got his robes on, you see. But his robes didn't quite go down to the floor. And Margaret and I noticed, as he was conducting the wedding, you could see that he got muddy shoes and dirty jeans on underneath. He'd obviously just come out the garden, you see. Maybe he thought to himself, blow me down, I've got a wedding to do. I better go on, you know. And my sympathies are with these Church of England vicars, because they probably get 3 or 4 in a day, you know, and in the height of the season. And when is he going to get his lawn cut and the weeding done and so on? So anyway, there he was, you see. He got all his nice stuff on the top and his dirty stuff underneath. That is not what Paul's talking about. He doesn't say, you know, it's half and half. You can keep some of the old and put on a bit of the new. No, he said, get rid of all of the old and put on the new. Be completely different for the Lord in righteousness and true holiness. Righteousness really talks about our relationship to other people. How we behave towards others, like he's just explained in these verses 25 through 32. It's really, more or less, most of it is about how you relate to other people. In other words, when you meet people, as you live with people, as you live among people, live among them as Jesus did. How would Jesus have behaved towards this person? How would Jesus have responded to what they've just said? What would Jesus have done in this situation with these people here? How would he have lived among them? That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get up today, and that's how I'm going to live. I'm going to live like Jesus in true righteousness and holiness. Holiness really is about how we relate to God. So not only am I going to live like the Lord before people, to try and live like the Lord in relationship with my heavenly Father. When it says in verse, chapter 5 and verse 1, be followers of God, it actually is the word mimic. Mimic God. Imitate him. Live like him. I want to suggest to you as we close tonight, this is what the people in our families who are not saved, this is what the people who live in our streets who are not saved, this is what the people who we work among, study among, who are not saved, this is what they need. They need to see the Lord. How are they going to see him? They're only going to see him if you live like him, aren't they? That's where they're going to see him, in you living like him. Nothing could be more valuable to lost people's lives than you and me living and thinking like Jesus. There may come a time when we're not allowed to tell them very much. But you remember the Greeks who went to the disciples and said, sirs, we would see Jesus. Will they see him tomorrow in your life and mine? It's a challenge, isn't it? When we get up tomorrow morning, open our spiritual wardrobe and say, I'm going to put the life and thinking of Jesus on today, and I'm going to be like him. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, and you've not yet learned Christ as your Lord and Saviour, what a tremendous opportunity. What an amazing life to live. To live your life for this wonderful Lord, who at the end will take you to live for eternity with Him. So, learn the truth in Jesus. Learn to think like Jesus. Learn to live like Jesus. Nothing could be a greater blessing in our lives. Nothing could be a greater benefit to the people that we know.